Love hearing you guys sing. You know, the most important voice in corporate worship is the congregation's voice. And I love to unite our voices together. It's such an encouraging time. We're going to pray together. If you're new with us, we're going through the Gospel of John, verse by verse. And we're in chapter 2, verse 12. So I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord to give us eyes to see what needs to be seen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. We study your word today, Father, not to make our heads fat, but to make our hearts right. So I pray that you would keep us from any sense of arrogance here, but I'd rather allow this passage to do its work in our lives, that we may look more like the Lord Jesus. So sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Chuck Swindoll tells the following story about a man who was on an airplane and took his in-flight dinner. This is what happened. After the stewardess had served him his meal, he unwrapped his salad and noticed right on the top a rather large roach. Infuriated, he couldn't wait to get home and write the president of the airline a scathing letter, hot and to the point. Within a matter of a few days, he received a special delivery letter in return, an answer signed by the president himself, typed beautifully on the letterhead of the airline. It was dripping with apologies. "I have taken immediate action," it said. "In fact, I have temporarily pulled that airplane off the line. We have stripped the seats. We have stripped the upholstery. It will not go back online until everything is in perfect condition. You have my word." And the flight attendant, well, the one who served you the meal, her job is in jeopardy. "As a matter of fact, I promise you that it will never occur again. Please continue to fly on our airline." Well, the man was remarkably impressed. However, he noticed something unusual. Quite by accident, the president's secretary had inadvertently allowed his original letter, a post-it note, to be stuck to the back of this apology letter. And as he turned it over, a note at the bottom on this card said, quote, "Send this guy the standard roach letter." It's maddening, isn't it? This lack of professionalism, this lack of customer service. This kind of story has been retold in a number of other contexts where people send formal apology letters but forget to change the name on the apology letters. It's maddening when you hear of such a casual attitude toward a real problem. Welcome to John chapter 2. Many people had this standard roach letter attitude as it pertained to worship. They were going through the motions. They were indifferent to God and to neighbor and to his word. And here comes the man of zeal into the temple, Jesus himself, who has anything but the standard roach letter kind of mentality. This text is a great gift to us because we are a people who assemble for worship services. And it's quite possible for us to simply go through the motions of worship and not worship. You see, my friends, it's not just irreligious people that need Jesus. Religious people need Jesus. The problem was not that these people were not religious. No, what Jesus is dealing with in the end of chapter 2 and then in chapter 3 with the story of Nicodemus is how religious people can miss Jesus. They cannot worship. You see, in this passage, Jesus deals with a whole group of religious people publicly. In John 3, he deals with the religious person himself privately. And so John is going to show us that Jesus has come for both the irreligious and the religious. You see, because there are two ways to be lost. You could be lost in religion, or you could be lost in irreligion. This passage is very important when you consider that we live in somewhat of a church culture. I remember several months ago, my friend Sam Alberry, a pastor in the UK, was telling me, we were just talking about various things in the church, and he sort of said, in tongue-in-cheek, you know, it's the wisdom of God to have Tim Keller in Manhattan and to put Matt Chandler in Dallas. Keller would never work in Dallas, and Chandler would certainly never work in Manhattan. And what he meant by that was Keller had built his ministry reaching the skeptic, a lot of apologetics. And Chandler had built his ministry and has built his ministry in the heart of the Bible Belt, telling religious people, a lot of you are just going through the motions and you really don't get it. And what you see in the Gospels is that Jesus has a way of addressing both. The religious person like Nicodemus, who says, you got to be born again, pal. And the irreligious, the immoral person like John 4, the woman at the well. And so all of us today, whether you're religious or irreligious, wherever you come from, the book of John is a great gift to us. Now what Jesus is doing here in the temple is revolutionary. Because he's coming on the scene, cleansing the temple, but doing more than cleansing the temple. He is showing us that the temple's days are numbered. He will replace the temple. He will be the once and for all sacrifice. And the sacrifices offered at the temple will be rendered obsolete. Now, this is a great passage for us as we think about worship. I want to offer you this morning three truths on true worship. And I pray that as we look at these truths, we'll spend the majority of our time on number one, so don't get discouraged as I jump into it. If there is a lack of deep gratitude in your heart, or a lack of reverence and awe, a lack of vitality, may God use his word today to change us. Truth number one, true worship involves zeal for God's glory. Contrast the attitude of Jesus with the attitude of the religious leaders there in the temple. We read of a transitional verse in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. So this is Mary, this is his half-brothers, and this is at this point the five disciples. He only stays in Capernaum for a few days because verse 13 tells us that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Passover was obviously a big deal for the Jewish people. Every adult male within 15 miles of Jerusalem was required to be there. If you were over 19, you had to pay a temple tax. And there were some people who would make very long pilgrimages to the temple. And they would get there and they would pay the tax. They would offer their sacrifice. But when Jesus arrives at the temple, it looks more like the state fair than a place of holy assembly. If you're not up on the Passover, this is an event rooted back in the story of Exodus. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12, where the plagues were put on the people of Egypt, and God was going to free his people, and he was going to come by in judgment and wrath on everyone who did not have blood put on the doorposts of their house. If you were inside a home that had blood over it, you were safe. They would remember this event every year. It was followed by a seven-day feast afterward called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, what's interesting about John's writing here in verse 13 is that he calls it the Passover of the Jews. Now, that seems a bit redundant. We know it's of the Jews, John. It's not the Passover of Egypt. This is the Passover of the Jews. I think the reason John is calling it the Passover of the Jews is not for a clarification, but to hint at separation. You see, John was a Jew ethnically, but he is separating himself from the Jews as a new day has dawned in Jesus Christ. For John and for us, the last Passover lamb has been slain. And now we celebrate the Lord's Supper as celebrating the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Verse 14 says, when Jesus gets to this temple, he finds some interesting things. People were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and money changers were sitting there. I think of Jesus here like the show Undercover Boss. Have you ever watched that show? Where you've got this guy in upper management that basically takes an entry-level position, and he disguises himself, and he sees all the corruption and all that's going wrong with the business. Well, here is God who designed the temple, who gave all the stipulations for the temple, and now Jesus, the undercover boss, enters in. But he does more than pick out a few problems. He's actually, again, anticipating the time in which this temple will be obsolete, that he himself will be the temple. He is the place where we will meet God. Now, to feel a little bit of the significance of what is going down here, think about the biblical storyline of the temple. In the beginning, God gave our first parents a garden sanctuary. He walked with God, with them in the cool of the day. We called it Eden. But because of sin, they were banished from this garden sanctuary. Later in the wilderness, God gave them a movable sanctuary called the tabernacle. And once a year, this priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifices for sin. Eventually, this movable sanctuary would be replaced when they arrived in Jerusalem, and they would build a permanent sanctuary called the temple. That temple would be destroyed as the people fell into idolatry and were carried off into exile. After coming out of exile to Babylon, they rebuilt the temple. And Jesus here now, in the storyline of the Bible, is the final temple. He is now the place where we meet with God. And not just for the superior people. It's not for a priest once a year, but we can enter the presence of God every single moment as the priesthood of believers. We're not offering sacrifices of pigeons and goats, but the ultimate sacrifice has already been offered. We have access to the presence of God through Jesus. This event is anticipating that glorious reality, a reality that we should never take for granted, and a reality that is moving to the day in which God will make his dwelling place with man again. And there's no need for sun because Jesus will provide it himself. This is the temple that Jesus walks into, this post-exilic rebuilt temple. And what he finds there are, well, some problems. Now, one question that may come to your mind if you've been reading along with us in the Gospel of John and if you read the other Gospels is this temple cleansing comes at the beginning of the Gospel, not at the end of the Gospel. The other three Gospels put it at the end. So either John is writing about a first cleansing and there was actually a second cleansing later, which is a possibility, or he places it here for theological reasons. And I think that's what John is doing. John is introducing us to Jesus in light of the various Jewish institutions. Last week we looked at Jesus in light of a wedding. He's the Lord of the wedding feast. Here we see Jesus in light of the temple. He is the new temple. Next week we see Jesus in light of a rabbi. He is superior to any that have gone before him. John wants us to get in our minds who Jesus is. You see, the Old Testament gives us categories by which to understand Jesus when he arrives. He's introducing us here to this new Passover lamb, this new temple. And I think John is also wanting us to see, very beginning in his gospel, that Jesus is doing something that the prophets predicted. Two texts, real quick. Zechariah 14:21. Zechariah says, "On that day there will no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord Almighty." Malachi 3:1. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver." John is saying, I think, he's here. The one that the prophet spoke about has arrived. The new temple, the Lamb of God, the Lord of the wedding feast. So when this one arrives in verse 14, he sees selling of animals, he sees money changers. And you may wonder, what is the real problem here? I think there are actually problems, three of them. One would be desecration. The other would be exploitation. And the third would be a lack of compassion. Let me explain here. You would make this pilgrimage to Jerusalem, right? And when you got to Jerusalem, you needed to offer your sacrifice, your animal. Now, how many of you, if you had to walk 30 miles today with some pigeons to get here, might have not made it? Might have said, "I'm all right. I'll stay here." Walking with cattle, pigeons are nasty. And so what would happen is you wouldn't bring an animal. You would just make your pilgrimage, and we'll buy our animal when we get to the temple. Seems like a nice, convenient way to do it. And if you came from outside of Palestine, you would need to exchange your money to do it. So this, again, seems like a service, right? Well, it's desecration in that it's being done in the temple. Previous generations had actually done this sort of thing across the Kidron Valley at the Mount of Olives. But now they've set up shop right in the middle of the court of the Gentiles. Jesus is on them here because of this inappropriate location. Coming to the temple was to be a reverent place, a holy place. And they had turned it into the noise of business in a country fair field. It also involved, I said, exploitation. It's not just that business was going on here, it was that shady business was going on here. We know this from Matthew 21:13, where Jesus called it a den of robbers. The merchants had inflated the prices, most historians tell us. Money changers charged exorbitant fees for their services. Maybe some of you have traveled to another country and you get off the plane and you realize there's a big scam going on. That you've got to pay this for this and this for this. One pastor was telling me about going into a particular country, and he's taking his belt off and his shoes and his computer out, and then took his toiletries out with a little plastic bag, and only one type of plastic bag was allowable. So they conveniently had the plastic bag you needed over here for a fee. So you're walking around with your trousers about to fall off and trying to pay for this plastic baggie. I mean, what else are you going to do? You got to pay the money. Some of you have been to Disney World. It's the same thing. Right? Like, there's nowhere else to eat, so you got to pay $50 for chicken fingers. So once you get to the temple here, you got an offer, an animal, and dude says, this one's not sufficient, but we've got some over here. And by the way, this is how much they cost. And one of the great problems here was this sort of thing was crushing the poor. It's crushing. Can you imagine making that kind of pilgrimage? And you get there, and it's not sufficient sacrifice, but oh, you can pay for it. This leads me to the third problem, and that's a lack of compassion. Not only do we read in the other accounts that this was a den of robbers, but we also read that it was called a house of prayer for all nations. And yet they're selling this stuff and got their business going on in the court of the Gentiles. This would have been sending a signal that you guys really aren't welcome. You're really not important. So you see here, my friends, that worship is both vertical, our hearts toward God, but also horizontal in that we are a welcoming people. And they're failing in both love of God and love of neighbor. And Jesus doesn't take it lightly. So this is a good place to measure our worship. Worship should involve our hearts toward God, but it also should involve compassion for people. So you see, God is building a different temple. Peter tells us we are like living stones being fitted together to offer praise to God. Jew, Gentile, different races, different cultures, different ages. And what unites us is the blood of Jesus. We come broken, we look different, but in Jesus, who is our cornerstone, we are together. And our worship should send that kind of message to the watching world. Russell Moore tells a story about having a woman come up to him, a woman in his congregation several years ago in Mississippi who had been had a serious form of dementia. And she was still able to live at home and she could attend corporate worship services. But because of her condition, she would randomly yell out things in his sermon. The problem was she would yell out a string of profanities in his sermon. And he says, now this was a really godly saint who would have never uttered such words. And that's why these shocking words were just embedded in her mind. And so as I was preaching, he said, you would just hear, well, you blankety blank, blank. And Russ said, I found something happening in my heart. I'm looking around saying, who is visiting here? Who will be freaked out this week? What mom with her 4-year-old kid will have to answer the question, hey, mom, what does mean? And I'm looking at this group of ladies thinking, how upset are they right now? How upset are they with me right now? Until one day that group of ladies came to me and said, Brother Russ, when Miss Smith starts cussing, it seems like you're embarrassed. Yes, I guess I am. They replied, well, we just want to come and rebuke you for that. Because she can't help it. And when she's screaming this stream of profanities, that's just her way of saying amen. And if we're going to be the body of Christ to her, then we need to stop worrying about what everyone else is going to think and instead say to the outside world around us, if you want to know the kind of church we want to be this kind of church where our sister who is suffering and is screaming out things that would humiliate her during any other time in her life doesn't embarrass us. We love her. We receive her. And she's welcome here because every one of us are bringing something to the table, other things that need to be borne up by everyone else that might not be quite as visible as the thing she's dealing with right now. I said I was convicted to the core because I had made worship about me rather than the good of others. And Jesus is furious about this lack of compassion in the temple, this desecration in the temple, this exploitation in the temple. And as a result, he does something about it in the temple. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords, every teenage boy's favorite verse, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. How many of you didn't realize Jesus could make a whip of cords? It's pretty awesome. Can you imagine? It says he's over here making it. What are you doing over there, pal? Oh, I'm about to show you. I'm about to show you. You've heard of cracking the whip. This is the origin right here of cracking the whip. Joshua used to say to me, Papa, if you don't listen to Mama, you're going to get some consequences. And Jesus is about to bring the consequences right here. Can you imagine this scene? I mean, how does this square with Jesus love me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so? This is Jesus shove me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You got people flying, you got birds flying, you got cattle flying. This is remarkable. Some people say that, well, there's no way Jesus could cleanse the temple. There are too many people, too many animals. One person couldn't do that. I'm like, come on. You've never been to Texas or watched a Western, right? Kurt Russell did it in Tombstone, in the saloon. Jesus can cleanse the temple. He's greater than Kurt Russell. And so in 16, he says, get this stuff out of here. Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade. You remember early on in Jesus' life, they couldn't find Jesus. And where was he? In the temple. And he said, I must be about my Father's house. Now Jesus is all grown up and he's still about his Father's house. So I pray every week for our kids to love Jesus at an early age and love his church. They'd be about God's work in the world. They would grow up. Jesus has given us a beautiful display of that, this consistent love and zeal for God's house. Now, we do need to answer, I think, how we think about this cleansing of the temple, because in our world, the prevailing virtue that is extolled is tolerance. This does not look very tolerant, does it? It doesn't look very loving to people. I'll just say two things. Number one, you can tell what a person loves by what they hate. Jesus hates this because he loves something. Love, you see, is not indifferent. Love is a passion that leads to action. If there's no action, there's no love. Doesn't matter what we say, it's just sentiment. And sentiment won't change anything. Action changes things. Jesus is active because love is not indifferent. A husband just doesn't sit passively if his wife is being abused or his kids. Luther, during the Reformation, could not just sit idly by while people were selling indulgences to build the cathedral in Rome. No, you can tell what a person loves by what they hate, and we are to be a people who are zealous. Zealous for the glory of God. Paul writes in Romans 12, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Jesus was passionate. He was the man of zeal because he was a man of love. It's also important to remember that Jesus is both lamb and lion. In John 2, 1 to 12, the wedding party, he's very lamb-like, isn't he? He's gentle. He's gracious. He's even anonymous. No one knows who did the miracle. Here, he's lion-like. He's public. He's demonstrating a holy ferocity because of this corruption. You see, if you're a broken-hearted person, you can come to Jesus as a lamb. He receives you. But if you want to presume upon his kindness and you want to do things in the name of God that are corrupt, he comes like a lion. He's lion and lamb. There's a beautiful scene in the Chronicles of Narnia and the Voyage of Dawn Treader where Lucy and Edmund look out at this vast grassy land. And in the middle of the land, they see this little white spot. And they said, what is this white spot? And they go look at this white spot to see what it is. And it's a lamb cooking breakfast, a fish breakfast, a rather subtle allusion to John 21. And as the lamb is cooking breakfast for Lucy and Edmund, they begin to talk about Aslan and Narnia. And as the lamb is explaining how to get to Aslan, something happens. Lewis writes, his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed. He was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. Lewis was illustrating this glorious truth that Jesus is lion and lamb. He is the lamb who lays down his life for the bride, and he is the lion of Judah who is zealous for the glory of God. We see here the lion likeness of Jesus, his holy ferocity. He doesn't stand passively when injustice is happening, but he is active, he is engaged. This leads the disciples in verse 17 to think about a verse in Psalm. His disciples remember, John writes, that it was written, zeal for your house has consumed me. Here we see an idea that Jesus is not just greater than the temple, but he's now greater than David. Psalm 69 was written by David. And David in Psalm 69 is struggling with all of his foes who are not sympathetic to his commitment to the temple. And now we see one who is even more zealous than David, more zealous for the glory of God than David in Jesus Christ. So my friends, this is a great passage for us to examine our hearts, isn't it? You see, God is not just concerned with what we do, but with how we do it. It's not just about religious attendance. It is about our hearts. There are some very unacceptable ways to worship God, like dry ritualism, cold indifference, self-centered consumerism. We see here the kind of posture we should take as zeal for God's glory, to worship with reverence and awe. My wife's got a birthday coming up. I probably should get her something. Now, it matters not just that I give Kimberly a gift, but how I give the gift. I mean, she loves roses and chocolate. That's her love language. So I go get her a dozen roses and some chocolate. And I hand them to her and say, here you go, baby. Happy birthday. Oh, thank you. Why did you do this? I had to. Just, it's your birthday. It's what you do, you know. It's a cultural thing. There's your gift. Does that honor her? No. I'm going to get some consequences. Right? It's not just that you give the offering, you write the check, you show up on a Sunday. It's the heart with which you bring it. Worship the Lord with gladness. Worship the Lord with reverence and awe. Not just worship, but with how it's offered. So we should all pray today that the Lord renew our zeal. Now let's be clear that people express it differently, right? But it should be there. A zeal for his glory. And we should also examine our welcome and our witness. What would the outside world, the unbelieving world, have said about this worship gathering? Would they have said, 1 Corinthians 14:25, when Paul says, hey, prepare for unbelievers to be in your midst when you gather, and pray that they would say, God is among you. Would anyone have that testimony about what's going on in the temple? It really looks like God's among them. No, there should be sufficient welcome, a God-honoring witness, and a holy zeal. That leads us to number two. I told you point one was longer than the rest. Way longer. So we're good. True worship requires a right understanding of Jesus. The Jews don't know what's going on here, and you can imagine this scene, right? What sign do you show us for doing these things? And when they say sign, they don't mean what we looked at last week. They mean what? Proof. Who do you think you are? And Jesus' response is interesting. He doesn't give them a sign. Jesus doesn't do this in the Gospels. When people want another, miracle, he doesn't get into that gamesmanship. But rather, he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, you've got to imagine how profoundly important this temple was to the Jew. For the Jew, it was threefold: temple, Torah, and land. Here, Jesus is in the temple. It is holy. It is sacred. And Jesus says, destroy it, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They obviously don't know what he's talking about. The one universal sign that Jesus has given us for all ages that he is who he said he is the resurrection. He calls it elsewhere the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the watery grave for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in this earthly grave for 3 days and three nights. The one universal sign that Jesus is the Lord of all is the resurrection. And so that's what he alludes to here, but he refers to himself as a temple. You can tell they don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 20, they say, it has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and when you raise it up in 3 days? I mean, I knew you were a carpenter, but come on. It took us 46 years. You're going to do this in 3 days? How's that happening? 20 to 21 explanation. He says, or 21, 22, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, and his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They had believed the scriptures, meaning not necessarily a particular verse, but the whole sweep of scripture. All of scripture became clear once the death and resurrection of Jesus had occurred. Now that we understand the life and ministry of Jesus, we understand how the whole Bible fits together. Therefore, to worship rightly, we need a right understanding of Jesus. If we don't get Jesus right, we'll never get worship right. Worship, what we're being taught here, is not about going to a place, but going to a person. You want to meet God? Go to Jesus. Something better than the temple is here. The temple was where God met with humans, but we meet with God now through Jesus. The temple was where sacrifices were offered, but Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Aren't you glad that you don't have to carry pigeons every week? Bring your animals. No. The temple was also a sign of authority, but Jesus' resurrection has provided the ultimate sign of authority. We meet God through Jesus. We pray to God through Jesus. We get close to God through Jesus. We have hope over the grave because of Jesus. We seek cleansing of our temples through Jesus. We pray, Holy Spirit, take the whip of your word and cleanse me and renew me. Worship is to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. And to worship rightly, we have to get Jesus right. Number three, true worship begins with genuine belief in Jesus. Everybody is a worshiper, but to be a true worshiper involves really knowing Jesus. And this is what John writes in somewhat of a transitional paragraph. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. You see, there's no faking it around Jesus. It says, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So here's what's going on. People are believing in Jesus, but Jesus is not believing in them. There is a faith that is a pseudo-faith. It's not a saving faith. And Jesus here understands that they're attracted to him. Many people can be attracted to Jesus for a whole number of reasons. But they're not truly trusting him. And the only way to know God, and the only way to offer acceptable worship to God, is to truly believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And that's where we land today. True faith involves resting all that we have and all that we are in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, we offer you Jesus. To put your faith in him. John tells us in chapter 20 of this book that he's written everything in this book that you may believe in him and have life in his name. This passage about the temple is written that we may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that by believing, we may have life in his name. So that's our appeal to you if you're not a Christian yet, that you would look to this one who has provided a way for us to know God, to worship God. If you are a believer, this is a great passage for us to use to examine our own hearts, isn't it? It's a great passage for us to use to repent of coldness in worship. to repent of low views of God. It's a good passage for us to pray for fresh zeal for the glory of God. Let's be known for our hatred of sin, our hatred of idolatry. Let's be known for our love of God and love of neighbor. Let's be known for being a welcoming people. Let's be a grateful for Jesus people, the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice who has made it possible for us to worship our God today in spirit and truth, both now and forever. He is a good Savior. Amen. Even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, let's use this time as a means of praying that God would cleanse our temple. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word today. We're grateful for Jesus. We know that there's only one way that we could know you and worship you, and that's through the perfect Son of God who gave himself for us. We thank you for his love for sinners like us, his love for your glory. We're thankful today for the cross, the place where the final ultimate sacrifice was offered. And now we have access to you moment by moment because of what Jesus has done for us. So we pray you would cleanse us through and through now. Even as we take the table, you would increase our gratitude, lead us into a time of self-examination and renewal, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.